mill call it like some ask or something.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and that's on page 972 in the Blue Bibles. So Galatians 1, 1 through 5, page 972. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. I am Sully. I'm one of the pastoral residents here at Holy Trinity Church, and looking forward to embarking into a new series together. We have wrapped up our series in the book of Daniel, and we're now going to begin looking at the letter to the Galatians. And we're titling the series, as you can see behind me, we're calling it Faith Alone. And what we believe is that the heartbeat of this letter is a reminder that salvation comes by faith alone. We think this is a pretty timely thing to be talking about. If you hadn't heard, 2017 is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. The Reformation was a time in church history where there was great confusion about the gospel. A lot of confusion over how salvation could be obtained. People were saying that, well, you could get salvation through faith plus works or faith plus something else. And this world is that we live in today is similar in that it's difficult to hold on to the truth that salvation comes by faith alone. It was people like Martin Luther and John Calvin who called us to look back at Scripture and see how clear it is that salvation comes through faith alone. Well, we today have a culture that's going to make it really difficult on us, difficult to hold to those truths. Last year, 2016, Oxford chose a word of the year. And you might have heard of this, but they chose the hyphenated word post-truth. This is what they say that the definition of that word is. It relates to or denotes circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal beliefs. In essence, what they're saying is that today, the world we live in doesn't really value truth. What they value is more emotions and personal beliefs. And so our prayer is, and our hope, that as we study the letter to the Galatians, we might recommit ourselves to holding on to the truth that salvation comes by faith alone. And this morning, as we open up the first couple of verses, I hope that we will approach this text and find ourselves having confidence in the gospel, confidence because there is no authority more trustworthy than God, and no message greater than the gospel. So as we begin, will you join me in prayer? Father, we praise you that you have preserved the truth in Scripture. Help us this morning to have eyes to see it. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to find strength in this culture that is calling us to believe all sorts of things, to continue to look at your Scriptures, to continue to hold on to the truth that is revealed in it. Father, we praise you for the glorious gospel. We pray that this morning we might see it afresh. For those of us who have committed ourselves to the gospel, would you show us the beauty of it once again? And for those of us this morning who need to see it for the first time, would you make it clear? Help us, Lord, to have faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my first interaction with Holy Trinity Church was by way of a letter. It was about 8 or 10 years ago, I can't remember, but someone who was attending our Westside campus sent me a letter. He was the son of a friend of my mom's who heard through the grapevine that I was interested in going into the ministry. He and I never met, but he decided to write me a letter. He somehow got my address and wrote me this letter to encourage me that as I was beginning on this path to going into ministry, to keep my eyes focused on the gospel. And it's pretty rare to get a letter, and so I was pretty excited about this letter, and it's something I grew a lot, or had a lot of strength from, or took a lot of strength from, and encouragement. Well, today we are looking at a letter, and there's a couple of parts of a letter that we need to talk about before we dive into it. We're not going to read it in the same way that we read the last few chapters there of Daniel. There's a couple of assumptions that we have when we approach a letter. For example, we assume that someone is writing it to someone for some purpose. Those are kind of the basics of a letter. And this basic information about this letter that we're going to look at is given to us in the first few verses. So if you look back at verse 1 of Galatians, this is what it says. It begins saying, "Paul, an apostle not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia." So right from the beginning, we're told who's writing it and who he's writing to. And we're told that it's Paul, the apostle, who's writing. We'll talk a little bit more about what it means that he's an apostle in a minute, but Paul was an early church planter. He was appointed by God to go help start churches, and that's what he did. And he was writing to a group of churches that he knew about. There's some confusion or some debate over exactly who the churches were that he was writing to. Some think that he was writing to the churches in Galatia that he actually helped start, and those were in the southern part of Galatia. And other people say that maybe he was writing to the churches in the northern part of Galatia, some churches that he didn't help plant, but ones he knew about. Either way, what we do know about these churches is that they were coming upon a difficult season. They were beginning to be infiltrated by false teachers. We know this because Paul tells us in verse 6. And I know this is we're going to read this text, verse 6, next week, but I want to read it to you now so you have some context for our letter. This is what Paul says in verse 6. He says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." So Paul is writing to these churches because he's caught wind of the fact that there's these false teachers beginning to infiltrate their community. And these false teachers, they weren't friends of Paul. They were enemies of the gospel. They didn't like this message that Paul was preaching, this message that salvation could be obtained through faith alone. Rather, these false teachers, they wanted people to believe that salvation could only be obtained through faith plus living a certain way, through following the law. And so they actually went about trying to spread lies and doubts among the churches. They actually went about this in two really specific ways. They thought they could cause doubt amongst the people if they could have or spread lies that caused the people to question the messenger and to question the message. So Paul, as he begins this letter, directly addresses both of these things. He wants them to realize that the confidence that they have in the gospel isn't rooted in any human authority, but rooted in the fact that God gave it to them. And the second thing is that he doesn't want them to question the goodness of this message. So he displays that there is no greater message than the gospel. Allow me to show you how he makes this first point, that there is no more trustworthy authority than God. So looking back at verse 1, Paul starts his letter by identifying who's writing. It's him. He says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." So he identifies himself as the apostle. An apostle is someone who is appointed by God, a sent one by God. This is a pretty common way for Paul to start a letter. An easy way for him to identify himself. There might have been some other Pauls out there writing letters, but he's writing and he's Paul the Apostle. And we today don't have necessarily these type of apostles anymore. These were the apostles with a capital A. They were specifically appointed by God to help the early church. They were gifted in a special way. And Paul here is reminding them that this apostleship he has was given to him by God. Now, normally he would just simply start a letter by identifying himself as Paul the Apostle. But here at the beginning of this letter, he spends a little extra time identifying where this apostleship, where his role came from, where his authority came from. He makes sure that they realize that it's not from man nor through any man. His authority wasn't given to him by Peter or James or one of the other fathers of the church, but it was through God alone. You may remember that Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute some Christians, and God stopped him in his tracks, and Jesus revealed himself, and he was entrusted with the gospel, and he was called to go share the gospel with churches, and start churches, and spread the gospel in cities all over the world. Well, Paul here is wanting to remind the church in Galatia that the gospel that was given to him and to them was given to them by God alone. That their confidence shouldn't be resting in any single person, but rather should be resting in the fact that it was God who gave it to them. Now, these false teachers who were infiltrating the church and wanting to cause doubt about the authority, a doubt about this messenger that God sent. And so they were spreading lies and trying to cause them to doubt his trustworthiness. This tactic of causing doubt and causing questioning of someone's trustworthiness isn't one that's gone away. It's still used today. It's pretty evident in the political world. You may recall a few years ago that Russia annexed a part of Ukraine called Crimea. Now, they didn't just go in with tanks to begin with. They actually had a strategy about going in and annexing this part of the country. Before they ever came in and with military force, they began to pour in fake news stories into the part of Ukraine called Crimea. Stories that began to cause the people to doubt whether they could trust the Ukrainian government. What this ultimately caused was an uprise of the Crimean people. They questioned whether they should trust the government that was appointed for their good. And they called for uprising and to actually detach from the country. And that created the opportunity for Russia to annex Crimea. Well, this undercutting, these lies were undercutting the authority and the trustworthiness of the Ukrainian government. Now, we'd be foolish to think that this strategy, this tactic of causing doubt is one that is only kept for the political world. I think of the ways in which that our faith comes under attack. Ways in which enemies of the gospel try to cause doubt within us. Trying to question the messenger of this great message we've received. And for us, we need to realize that our confidence in the gospel shouldn't rely in any single person or some human authority. It doesn't rest in the person who's up here on a Sunday morning in the pulpit. It rests in God alone. There's no greater authority than him. Now, I know that this idea of authority isn't one that is very well thought of these days. Authority is being questioned, and someone's trustworthiness and someone's authority, they don't always go together. Many communities here in Chicago are questioning whether they can trust the authorities that have been appointed over them, whether they can trust the police or the government officials. And what I want us to think about for a moment is, how do we define whether someone's trustworthy? How do we think about whether someone who in authority is someone we can trust? Well, I think that someone, based on whether they do what they say they're going to do, and if they speak the truth. These are two kind of principal things that aren't always necessarily true. Well, when we think about this from a media and journalists, a journalist is someone that is trustworthy if they are giving us the truth, the facts, right? Well, someone isn't trustworthy just because they've been given a title. You know, a journalist isn't someone is trustworthy because their article is in the newspaper or their news is being reported on TV. No, they're someone trustworthy because they've said that they're going to go and report on something and tell us the truth, tell us the facts. Well, as we think this morning about placing our trust in God, what I'm calling you to do is not placing it in some human authority, someone who's just only able to observe the facts and communicate them. I'm calling you to trust someone who is the one who actually designs the truth, the one who actually puts forward the facts. A journalist observes facts. God makes them. If we think about how Paul here describes the authority that's been given to him, he says it's from God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus said he would die and 3 days later be raised from the dead. He did what he said he was going to do. Jesus was dead, but God made him alive. That gives us great cause, great reason to place confidence in him, to trust him. And so this morning I'm asking you to place your confidence not in any human person. Your confidence in the gospel shouldn't rely on some author that you read a lot, but rather placed in God, because there's no authority more trustworthy than him. Well, Paul realizes that this is just one of the ways in which these false teachers are trying to cause doubt among these churches by questioning the authority of the one who's given them the message. But there's this other way that he's actually trying to cause doubt, and that's by questioning the goodness of the message given to them. As we just read in verse 6, that Paul is going to kind of rebuke and correct these churches for thinking that there's any other authority out there that could give them another message. A couple years ago, I was at a leadership conference that talked about how to have a difficult conversation with someone, a conversation where you're going to have to rebuke someone or you're going to have to share some difficult feedback. And they shared with us that you shouldn't just go into the meeting and tell them, you know, I'm authoritative to tell you you're wrong, but rather a conversation will go a lot better if we sit down and we share with them that we are actually invested in their good. We're invested in them improving, that the feedback we're about to give isn't from a vindictive place. It's coming from a place of love. And I think that's what Paul does here in this second portion of our text, verses 3-5. He begins to tell them that he wants them not to settle for any message less than the gospel, because there is no greater message than the gospel. So turn back to verse 3 with me. Verse 3 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul here wants to give confidence to the churches in Galatia that there is no greater message. And so what I believe he does here is highlight some of the magnificent parts of the gospel. He shows us three of the ways in which the gospel is magnificent and beautiful. The first thing he shows us or highlights is relating to this grace and this peace. He says, "Grace and peace to you." This part of the letter is known as a salutation. It's a part of the letter that comes after the opening, you know, identification of who's writing and before the body of the message. If you've ever received an email from me, I usually start my emails by saying, "Dear so-and-so, I hope you're having a good day," or "I hope your week is going well." And then I get into the body of the message. Well, Paul here, this is how he normally starts letters, by saying, "Grace and peace to you." And then he moves into the body of the letter. This is how he starts his letter to the Colossians, the Philippians, the Ephesians. But what's unique here in this letter is that he spends 3 verses on this section. There's a lot more detail found here than is normally found in a salutation of Paul's. And I believe he does this because he wants us to understand what he means by grace and peace. He wants them to realize that it's the gospel message that is the only message that offers true grace and true peace. Grace, it's this idea of getting something we don't deserve. Grace is getting something way more valuable than we could ever pay for it. It's unmerited favor. Peace is this idea of things being put right, put in the right relationship. Peace is where there is our hearts. I think here in Chicago, we sometimes limit our definition of peace. We think of it in terms of the breaking down of racism and the lack of gun violence in our city. And those are good things. We should long for those things. But the peace that Paul is talking about here is grace and peace that is given to us by God, a peace that puts our heart at rest, puts our mind at ease so that we can function in the way that we should. Paul wants them to have nothing less than the grace and the peace that is offered by God. Well, I think that he makes very clear here that there is no other message that offers this type of grace and peace. He says here that this is offered to us because Jesus Christ gave himself up to deliver us from the present evil age. We live in a world that grace and peace aren't common things. They almost feel like foreign ideas. They aren't common for us to experience. In this world, we get what we deserve. We don't get grace. If we don't pay our bills, the lights are going to be turned off. If we mess up at work, there's going to be ramifications for that. This world has been designed in which grace is an odd concept. We live in a world where peace seems to be hard to find. I know many of us have seen a lot of images this last week of the Hurricane Harvey. And once again, another depiction of how this world is a present evil age. There is some horrific images I'm sure you saw on the news, but one of the images that I found so magnificent is the image of a helicopter coming in and rescuing someone from their rooftop. Someone who was probably in their home and one minute thinking they were safe, and then the next, the flood waters quickly rose and they realized that they were in danger. And it was a helicopter that came in that was able to rescue them from a life-endangering situation. It's a picture there that I think it describes what God did for us. That the rising and rapid flood waters represent this present evil age, this day and age where we are left on our own, that we are in a life-endangering situation, and yet it was because Jesus came that he was able to pluck us up out of that dangerous situation and take us to safety. The gospel has power to save, and there is no other message that has that power. And Paul wants to make them clear that if they start believing any of these lies, any of these other teachings by these false teachers, that they won't lead to salvation. They won't lead to being led to grace and peace. You and I, we probably hear a lot of advertisements claiming that if we live a certain way or we eat a certain way, that we'll finally have that inner peace that we long for. But the truth is that there is no other message that offers the grace and peace that comes from God. There is no other message that can save. And that's just one of the ways that Paul is identifying that this gospel is the greatest message. But there's another way. He points out the great value of this gospel message. He tells us that this rescue mission came at a great cost. It came at the cost of Jesus, his own life. Rescuing us wasn't just a simple act on behalf of God. It actually came at great value. Our sin, our rebellion of God, deserves penalty. There's a penalty that had to be paid, punishment. And it wasn't forgotten. It wasn't just, you know, pushed under the rug. Rather, Jesus paid for that punishment for us. He died on the cross so that while we can exchange, that we could experience grace and peace. And our past sin and our guilt would no longer haunt us in the future. By Jesus dying on the cross, he shows us the great depth and the penalty that was required because of our sin. But it also shows us the great value and the great distance in which Jesus was willing to go to deliver this message to us. This gospel message has great value. Jesus didn't die for any other message. And so Paul here is displaying not just the power of the gospel to save us, but the great value of the gospel. But thirdly, he shows us another aspect that makes this the greatest message of all. He shows us the completeness of the work of Christ. Look at verse 5. He ends this little opening section by saying to him, to whom, that is God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is it's a doxology. It's a way to end a section. It's normally found at the end of a letter to wrap up everything. But here, it's kind of strange that Paul puts a doxology right in the beginning of his letter. We could probably say that Paul was so moved by talking about the saving work and what Jesus did that he just kind of shouted, you know, glory to God forever and ever. Amen. But I think he's also using this as kind of a literary technique to show us that there's something that's finished, something that's been completed. And that's the work of Christ for us. That our salvation is only obtained through faith alone. Nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken from it. Paul here is showing us that there's no greater message, because no other message has the power to save, no other message has as great a value, and no other message is as complete as this one. And so for us, you and I, we are called to continue to have confidence in the gospel, not because it's just, you know, the latest fad out there offering us grace and peace, but because it's the only message that can offer us grace and peace. I think one of the best parts of living in a city is the diversity of the city. I love living amongst people who believe different things than me and working alongside of people who have different beliefs and understandings of the world. And I think that's something that we should value. But one of the dangers in that is that we can be tempted at times to begin to question whether this gospel message is really the only true and greatest message. We can be tempted to begin to question whether someone else's message or someone else's beliefs are true and are good as well. And they might be, but the reality is that there is only one true message that can offer salvation, one true message that can offer us grace and peace. And in a city as complex as ours, we need to have unmoving confidence that the gospel is the greatest message of all. Paul here in these opening section of the letter is reminding the Galatians that their confidence doesn't rest in any single person. It rests in the authority and the trustworthiness of God. And he's also reminding them that their confidence rests in the fact that this is the greatest message of all. Because this world, it's going to make it really difficult for us to have our confidence in the gospel. This world is going to present itself with trials and difficulties. 2 weeks ago, the son of Laura and I's pastor, from growing up, was hit by a car. He has been in an induced coma for the last over 2 weeks. The doctors have done just about everything they could. They're on the last kind of option that they have. And unless his lungs begin to work, unless his lungs begin to heal, these may be his last days with us. In the face of death, it becomes very evident that the greatest message of all is the gospel, and that the only trustworthy authority is God. The mother of this friend of Laura and I's has been posting updates on Facebook. And this is what she just wrote a few days ago. She wrote, "The happy ending I hope for is that Ian will be miraculously healed, and people will see and come to faith. The disciples, those closest to Jesus, saw the resurrected Jesus, and still some had doubts. In other words, even a miraculous healing won't necessarily be enough for some of you. I have doubts. Ian most definitely has doubts. But I choose to worship anyway. I know it sounds crazy. It makes no logical sense. But I guess that's what faith is all about. Choosing to worship through the doubts." I think she has become for me an example of someone, though faced with an unbearable situation, a situation that would cause most of us to begin to crumble, our confidence in the gospel to crumble, yet in amongst her doubts, she chooses to worship and trust God. In this life, we're going to come across situations that will bring about doubt. And it's in those moments of doubt that we have a choice to either fall back on our confidence in the gospel, or we can begin to question our faith. And so this morning, Holy Trinity Church, I'm asking you to not place your confidence in any particular person, but I'm calling you to trust the gospel because our great and trustworthy God has given it to us, and to trust in it because it is the greatest message of all. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Father, we thank you for the gospel message. We thank you for giving us it through your scriptures. Father, we ask that we would not be swayed by the false teachings, these lies that present themselves before us each and every day. We pray, Father, that in difficult situations, in life's trials, that we would fall back on the gospel, that we would find ourselves being comforted by the message of grace and peace that you've offered us. We pray that we would see that there is no other message to believe, that this is the only true and good message. We praise you for this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.